Our passage today is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, from the beginning of the chapter through verse 25. Then the whole assembly, this would be referring to the council of Jewish elders that had just passed judgment on Jesus during the night. Then the whole assembly arose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, following Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was this hastily thrown together, really kind of just a sham of a trial. It was before the ruling council, what we call the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the chief priests and the elders of the people, but not even all of them were invited. It was most of them, but it was a select group because the whole thing was orchestrated to produce the guilty verdict that they wanted. And Jesus was condemned for blasphemy. That was the charge in front of the council. But since the Romans had taken over, at this point it had been quite a few years since the Romans had taken over Judea, since the Romans had taken over, the council itself no longer had the right to put anyone to death. The power to execute was only with the Roman governor. So having found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they needed the governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. His actual title was the prefect of the province of Judea. And fortunately for them, you could say, Although Pilate's capital was in a different city, Caesarea, down on the coast, he happened to be in Jerusalem at the time because the religious festivals, such as Passover, which is the time that this is happening, would bring enormous crowds to the capital. And not just enormous crowds that would typically be very wound up with a lot of nationalistic, rebellious fervor. So the festivals were a very, very intense time, you could say, in Jerusalem. So Pontius Pilate was in Jerusalem to keep control of the crowds. So these authorities, the chief priests and their soldiers, marched Jesus under armed guard. It says that the whole council went, so that's roughly 70 of these important men with whatever attendance they might have had, plus guards. So it's actually a very large group that accompanies Jesus. And they march him from the temple to the fortress where Pilate was staying. Now, the fortress stood right behind the temple, so it actually wasn't very far. Both of these buildings were enormous. Both of these buildings, if you look at a model of Jerusalem that you can find online, they both just jump right out. They're both magnificent, overwhelming buildings. Both of them bore the mark of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was one of the greatest rulers of his time. We think of him mostly in connection with Jerusalem and the birth of Jesus, but Herod the Great was known throughout the Roman Empire. He was close to the emperor, and he was a very important man, and he was very into building. He built enormous buildings and palaces all over Palestine, and these two buildings were enormous, overwhelming. The temple rose glittering with gold in the center of these huge, large, wide-open courts. The temple was tremendous. This edifice, perhaps to the glory of God, but certainly a reminder of the wealth and the power of the Jewish priesthood. Grim and blockish, the four square towers of the fortress rose just a little bit higher than the temple and looked out over the courts, kind of as this big, ancient big brother, kind of leaving no question to the worshipers in the temple who was really in charge. And between these two massive monuments of power, one very small, exhausted man was being handed over from powerful hands to powerful hands. They would have taken Jesus there very early in the morning. It was the custom of Roman leaders to work very early in the day. They were usually at their business right at dawn or before. And the Jewish leaders themselves, having gained the upper hand very suddenly, would probably be very, very eager to make hay while the sun shined. They would have been eager to get the deed done while the tide was with them. If there were any people out on the streets, they probably would have recognized Jesus, probably would have immediately understood what was going on. And they would have, as is often the case, when there's a sudden shift of power, the crowds that greeted Jesus with joy when he entered Jerusalem probably would have been taken by surprise. They would have been caught off guard. And it's likely that this very sudden shift of who was calling the shots would have frightened them and confused them, the same way it did the disciples the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just like the disciples, whatever supporters of Jesus in the crowd there were probably at that point would have withdrawn, backed off in silence and confusion to just try to get their head around what is happening. Those who opposed Jesus, however, and there were many, were probably emboldened by the sudden turn of events. And they probably would have gathered in the streets to watch with excitement to see what was going to unfold. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, we can be sure that Pontius Pilate was a very intimidating figure. We've all seen pictures of Roman statues, ramrod straight back, chin lifted, clean-cut lines, kind of poised for action, but at the same time relaxed in the confidence of power. Pilate had at that time been prefect of Judea for roughly 7 years. And he probably would have felt that his 7 years in Judea bore testimony to the fact that he embodied well what a Roman governor was supposed to be. In the provinces, populated by non-citizens, Roman rule was all about power. However, not quite the way we might think about it. Roman rule was not about power simply to conquer. It wasn't about simply subjugating other people. Rome didn't see itself as an iron juggernaut just running across the world, asserting its own power. Roman rule was about power, but it was about power to bring peace and civilization. This is kind of a foreign thought for a lot of us, but this is how Rome saw itself. Rome saw itself as the savior of the world. A lot of the language we see in the New Testament about Jesus was actually language taken from Roman propaganda. Rome saw itself as bringing peace, prosperity, and civilization, deliverance to the world. Rome saw that the people out there were unable to lead themselves, that they were constantly degenerating into these local squabbling wars, wars which wasted the resources of the people. Rome saw itself as bringing justice, bringing leadership, bringing prosperity to people who couldn't manage their own affairs. And there could be no disagreeing with the fact that Pilate embodied power. As prefect over non-Romans, he was not obligated to adhere to any of the limitations of Roman law. There were no protocols that he had to follow. He was not required to conduct formal trials. Formal trials were for citizens. He was allowed to simply hear complaints and do as he saw fit. He quite literally held the power of life and death for virtually everyone who stood before him. But when we emphasize his power, we can also surmise that Pilate did not see himself as some sort of just power-drunk maniac like Herod the Great had been. Pilate probably saw himself as holding this power of life and death for the sake of justice, in order to bring order by defending the innocent and holding the guilty accountable for their decisions and their actions. For instance, kind of just an example of how there were things higher than simply power for Pilate. When he first came to Judea, he had, according to Roman custom, brought the standards of the troops into the city. Okay? All the Roman troops all carried these banners or these standards that would have the image of the emperor on them. And they were used in kind of these military ceremonies, kind of allegiance to the empire. Now, these banners were highly objectionable to the Jewish population because of the image of the emperor to the Jew. These were idolatrous images. These were idols. This was worship. And they found that unacceptable. So, knowing Pilate's new in town and doesn't understand these things, they gathered to tell him. And Pilate kind of put up with them for 4 or 5 days, and then when he was sick of it, he brought in troops to disperse the crowds. He was shocked, however, to find that instead of just all running before the troops, the Jews all laid down in the square and bared their necks to the Roman swords. They would rather die than see their city defiled by these Roman images. Now, at this point, Herod the Great, we all know what Herod the Great would have done. He would have put them all to death. Right? But Pilate didn't do that. Pilate saw, understood that there's something going on here that he hadn't accounted for, and he backed down and he removed the standards from the city. Some might have seen this as Pilate being outpowered or outmaneuvered, that Pilate somehow lost a battle of wills between him and the people. But I imagine that Pilate saw it more as proof that he was more interested in maintaining good order, ruling and governing, than he was in simply asserting his own power. Who cares, from Pilate's point of view, who cares about the standards as long as Rome is really in charge? And if there was any question that Rome was really in charge, Pilate settled that soon after. At one point, Pilate understood that Jerusalem needed a steady supply of water, and there was a plan to build an aqueduct. And of course, the Romans built aqueducts all over the place. There was a plan to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city from quite some distance. And Pilate knew, oh, and this incidentally, I mean, this is a great example of what Rome saw they were up to. Right? Rome was improving the lives of people, bringing modern conveniences, building up a better life for everyone, particularly by stopping all of these local wars. Now, Pilate knew that there was plenty of money in Jerusalem to pay for the aqueduct in the temple. The money in the temple was called korban, which means gifts to God. And Pilate understood that while people gave it to God, basically it all went to maintaining the wealth and the power of the chief priests. From Pilate's point of view, and I think we could easily agree with him, providing a steady flow of fresh water for the population of the city was a far better use of what Pilate could have only understood as public funds. He gave the order to take the money from the temple. And when the people gathered to protest, he had soldiers dressed as regular people all throughout the crowd, and at the given signal, they pulled out clubs and dispersed the crowd, and many were killed. When it came to getting the business of Rome done, Pilate was in power. Pilate was in control. But perhaps Pilate at this point prided himself most on the fact that he was simply still in place. You see, Pilate had been appointed to the prefect as the prefect of Judea by an advisor to the emperor Tiberius. This was a man named Sejanus. And as Tiberius became less and less interested in reigning, which Tiberius did, at one point he kind of basically declared himself on long-term vacation and left, Sejanus really became the man in charge. He was really the power behind the throne. And at one point, he kind of started thinking, you know, why not just be the man on the throne? And Tiberius found out about this. Sejanus was put to death. And there began a purge through the government ranks of everyone who was closer friends with Sejanus than with Tiberius. And this was a very difficult point for Pilate, because Pilate definitely was close to Sejanus. And when you're vulnerable like that, your enemies take advantage of it. And Pilate did have enemies. There were the sons of Herod. Pilate was surrounded by the priests who resented his power, by the local rulers, the sons of Herod, who resented his power. And they used it as an opportunity to try to get rid of Pilate. And yet Pilate survived that period, and he remained in power. And he was still in power, we can imagine he thought, because he was able to exert his will over all this complex scheming. He was able to manage the situation. With all of these different groups jockeying for position, he remained in control, as though he was the master pulling all of the strings. And he probably believed that he held on to the position precisely because he, in fact, embodied what Rome sought in its governors: power, justice, and the ability to master a complex situation. And so Jesus stands in front of Pilate, a ragged Jewish preacher, black-eyed, bruised, wet with the spit of his own people, and a man who embodies the Roman Empire. in absolute control, all-powerful, but just. The council of elders, their only interest was in getting rid of Jesus. He was a thorn in their side. They didn't want him. Pilate knew that. And frankly, Pilate wouldn't have cared about that. He holds power, not they. And he knows that he has been given absolute power in this situation, authority even over the council, in order to ensure justice. The council had condemned Jesus on blasphemy, but they knew that Pilate would care nothing about that. So they accused him instead on three counts. Three counts particularly calculated to alarm Rome. They accused him first of stirring up rebellion against Rome. Second, of forbidding people to pay taxes, teaching people not to pay taxes. And third, of claiming to be king. It's interesting that Pilate pays absolutely no attention to the first two accusations. And he pays very little attention to the third. Perhaps the assertion that the pathetic figure in front of him was a threat to Rome was just simply too absurd. It's also possible that Pilate had already heard a lot about Jesus. Everybody else had. It may very well be that Pilate knew what Jesus was up to, that he was out and about, and he already knew all about Jesus, and already knew that he had nothing to be concerned about. Whatever the case was, Pilate simply asked Jesus a straightforward question. Are you the king of the Jews? I frequently find myself wishing that the Bible had some kind of like color-coded system or little accent marks underneath to convey tone of voice. Right? This is like one of the biggest ones. What was the expression on his face? What was his body language? Was it, as most people typically interpret, disdain? Are you the king of the Jews? Or I actually wonder if it was rather humor. You know, the council brings in Jesus with this absolutely ludicrous suggestion. You know, maybe the tone of voice was more to poke fun at what the council was saying. Oh, are you the king of the Jews? However it was, Pilate understands that Jesus is just not a threat. Couldn't be any kind of a threat. And he announces his decision. I find no basis for a charge against this man. Case closed. Except that the case wasn't closed because the priests persisted. They protest Pilate's quick decision and try to explain more about what Jesus is doing. And in that, they mention that Jesus had come from Galilee. Galilee was in the north. It was outside of the area that Pilate had control of. And Pilate actually sees this as an opportunity to be done with this. There were huge crowds all throughout the city, you know, possible mutiny and rebellion in the streets. And Pilate had other things that he wanted to be doing. So his response is essentially, oh, well, if he's from Galilee, oh, sorry, then you really have to go talk to Herod. I don't have jurisdiction here. I'm just the prefect of Judea. But you know what? You're in luck. Herod's in town too. Bye-bye, that's all. And so he sends him off to Herod. Now, Herod, of course, there were lots of Herods, and it can be confusing. We're talking about the man Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas and Pilate were definitely no friends. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. That's the Herod that put the children in Bethlehem to death when Jesus was born. And the sons of Herod had been reduced to ruling bits and pieces of their father's kingdom, while Pilate governed what had been the center and the capital of their father's kingdom. So Herod's sons obviously resented Pilate and took every opportunity to undermine his position by making him look bad in front of the people, and especially by accusing him to Pilate's superiors, both in Damascus and in Rome. And so Pilate, dealing with this very tricky situation, the very annoying situation, I imagine that both Pilate and Herod hated dealing with the chief priests. And so he's got this mess, and he is probably just beside himself with joy to pass it off to Herod. He's probably snickering as he thinks, let him deal with this. Let it ruin his day. Okay? And so he sends them to Herod. And at this point, Pilate was probably glad to get back to his own business. But it doesn't last for long. He had hoped to be done with it, but Jesus comes right back to him. And Herod had not made any judgment, but instead had dressed Jesus up in elegant purple robes, right? Kind of apparently receiving Jesus into the very small circle of important men who rule the Jews. It's as though Herod had said, "Oh, Jesus, you're a king too? How nice! Glad to meet you. But you know what? You look awful. Here, borrow one of my robes. Oh, and by the way, now that you're a king, first thing you'll want to pay a royal visit to Pilate. He's a Roman, but you know, he's one of us. He's a ruler." Pilate understands the little joke, and he probably chuckled as he imagined this small circle of important men who rule the Jews. King Herod, Pilate Pontius, prefect of Judea. This dope. Pilate thought, "I should have that Herod over for a glass of wine sometime. We could have some fun." But at the same time, Pilate probably certainly felt more than a twinge of frustration to still be dealing with the situation. He wanted to be done with it. And so it was time to pull out a little bit of that official power he had, trying to pull out a little bit of the weight of official Roman procedure. So he calls together not just the priests and the scribes, but he also pulls in the general populace. He calls the crowds together. This may have been an intentional move to kind of dilute the voice of the chief priests, thinking that he can't deal with the chief priests directly. He's not going to change their mind, but hopefully he can maneuver the crowd. And then he runs through what some people identify as the 7 points of official Roman procedure. In an official Roman proceeding, there would be an acknowledgement of the arrest, then the charges, an investigation, a verdict, supporting evidence from other authorities, then the decision, and then finally, because this is Rome that we're talking about, a physical warning to kind of drive home the decision. And that's what we see. First, there's the acknowledgement of arrest. Pilate says, "You brought me this man." Then the charges, "As one who is perverting the people." Then the results of the investigation. "And behold, I, having judged him before you," and the verdict, "have found no guilt in this man concerning anything you charged against him." Then supporting authorities. "And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." Then the official acquittal. "And behold, nothing worthy of death has been done with him." And then that final little warning of Roman power that's always tacked on the end. "Now I will scourge him and I will release him." This isn't Pilate kind of saying, "Oh, this is what I want to do." This is Pilate making official Roman announcement. Pilate was at this point probably pleased at how he had handled the situation. He had defended the power of Rome. He had protected the innocent. He had frustrated the plots of the priests. He had even navigated the difficult relationship with Herod. But then something happens that probably takes Pilate by surprise. Something he hadn't counted on. The crowd of common people that Pilate had called together in order to sidestep dealing with the priest directly call out as one person. "No! Away with him! We want Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a real threat. Barabbas was a political terrorist and was an affront to everything that Rome stood for. Barabbas was exactly the kind of guy that Rome made an example of. Rome maintained its power by dealing with men like Barabbas. Releasing Barabbas would be out of the question. And yet, Pilate's dealing with this crowd that has come together far too fast for him to have soldiers out there with clubs, and a crowd far larger than anything he's used to dealing with. These are the festival mobs. This is exactly the kind of crowd that he's always lived in fear of. The man who was always in control suddenly feels that control slipping out of his hands. Since releasing Barabbas was out of the question, and since he knew that Jesus was both innocent and popular, and knowing that the Jews had very, very deep-seated views about honoring and respecting the righteous man, he figures that he might be able to hold on to Barabbas by posing it as a choice between the two, putting the crowd into a position where, in order to release Barabbas, they have to put to death a righteous man. And he figures that the Jews won't be willing to do that. Surely the crowd would not excuse a murderer by condemning an innocent man. And so he calls out. And remember, this is the Roman prefect who's already made his official decision, proclamation. And now he haggles with the crowd. He calls out, "But if I release Barabbas, what do I do with this man?" And then the crowd begins to chant, "Stauru, stauru, stauru," which is "crucify, crucify." And Pilate has got to be horrified. Not horrified at the idea of a crucifixion. Pilate does that all the time. But horrified that all this time that he thought he held absolute power, and now he feels utterly powerless. He convened a trial as judge in order to vindicate the innocent and condemn the guilty. And here he is about to do the very opposite. In the story, Pilate stands as judge, but as we read it, we understand that Pilate is in fact the one on trial. What will he do? His idea of himself is being exposed. He's in the dock. What will he do with Jesus? And Pilate, knowing that he had lost the position of power, he makes one last time to appeal to the people's sense of justice. Why? What crime has this man committed? But the crowd isn't even listening. And so, facing a riot in the city, which in the rise of Rome is the absolute worst thing imaginable. For Pilate, that would be absolute failure. Pilate caved. He thought he was a man of power and of justice and of mastery. But standing in front of Jesus, Pilate finds himself exposed. He's powerless. He's not in control. He's actually been a tool of injustice to save his own skin. And we as readers, as we see Pilate condemn Jesus, we understand that Pilate himself has been condemned. We don't naturally identify with Pilate. Pilate is not a sympathetic character. When he's introduced, we don't suddenly see ourselves in the story. But Pilate actually has some very important lessons for us. And the first one is, no matter how hard we try to foresee all the possible developments, no matter how much we plan, no matter how many insurance backup plan B and C and D are in place, we will never be the captain of our own vessel. We will never be the master of our own fate. We are not in control. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. As we live our lives, we wiggle around, we dash to the right and the left. We twist and we dance and we plan and we connive. But God gets His way in the end. Always. Do not ever allow yourself to be fooled or to fool yourself on this. Our God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. Second, although God always has His way in the end, in the meantime, we are in fact given a measure of free will. And that means that we are constantly making decisions. All day long, every person on earth makes decisions on what they think is right, what they think is wrong. They make decisions on what is wise or foolish, about what is worthwhile or worthless. But every time we set ourselves up to judge, to make a decision on these questions, to decide for ourselves what is right or wrong, or worth doing or not worth doing, how we will conduct ourselves, we are the ones, in fact, on trial. Pilate thinks he's conducting a trial. Pilate thinks he's a judge. But as he is in doing it, we, the readers, see, no, Pilate's on trial. We read that Pilate passes judgment on Jesus, but in doing so, we see that Pilate is condemned for judging wrongly. And every time we make a decision on what we will do, or what we say, or what we value, that decision is held up before God and all the rest of the world for judgment. Does our choice, in fact, line up with the values we claim to hold? Pilate could have told us a lot about what he thought was right. Pilate could have told us a lot about the values that he held. He could have told us a lot about the Roman way of doing things. But he was exposed. He was judged. Do our choices, in fact, demonstrate the values we claim to hold? Or do they expose us that we are in fact not what we claim to be? And this is true of every person on earth. But it is especially true for us because we claim to be followers of Jesus. As our principal value, we claim that Jesus is the one who knows how to do life. That we follow Him, that we do things His way, that we want His will, not our own. And each of those decisions and judgments we make is not just exposing what we think. It's exposing what we really think of Jesus and His way. When we stand at a choice between following in Jesus' way or of doing things our own way, we are in fact passing judgment on Jesus as surely as Pilate did. We can be true to what we believe and know to be right and do what Jesus would have us do and let the chips fall where they may, trusting that God is in control where we are not. Or we can do what Pilate did. Betray what we know is right, telling ourselves that we had no choice. For most of you sitting here, like for me, there was a day long ago when we thought that we settled that question, what will you do with Jesus? standing before Jesus. We confessed our sin. We asked for forgiveness. We repented and earnestly pleaded with Him to come into our heart and change us on the inside and to lead us in a new way of life, walking together in fellowship with Him. We can tell ourselves that we were on trial and we made a decision what to do with Jesus. And it's true. But it's not the whole story. Because now, a dozen times a day, Jesus and His way are still on trial in front of us, as we choose how we are going to live. And remember, as you make those decisions, you're being watched. Your life is a trial. The court recorder is taking notes. What will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to open our eyes to see and understand more clearly, Lord, how serious the gift of our will is. Lord, we ask You to help us to appreciate and understand, Lord, tremendous risk that You took, that You take, allowing us to make decisions whether or not we will obey You, whether or not we'll choose to do things Your way or our own way. Lord, we ask You to help us to appreciate, Lord, that every time we decide how we're going to react to a situation, every time that we make a decision, that we are choosing, Lord, whether we believe that Your way of doing things is right or whether we think it's wrong. Lord, we thank You that our salvation does not depend on this. Lord, that it depends only on your faithfulness. And You are faithful. There is no question about that. We thank You that the major trial is settled for us. But Lord, help us to understand that there are other things at stake. The honor of Your name in this world. The salvation of people around us. The blessings that we will either enjoy or reject by rejecting Your way. Heavenly Father, this is a bit of a heavy message, but we ask that by Your Spirit, none of us would walk out condemned, but that we would walk out delighted and excited and seeing each choice that we make as an opportunity to publicly proclaim that Jesus is Lord in my life, and I'm happy about it. Lord, we ask that You would help us to understand the importance of our decisions, not that we would be terrified at making the wrong decision like Pilate did, but that we would be delighted and excited that we can go out and proclaim Your name, Lord, by making the right decisions. We ask this, Lord, of course with a bit of self-interest, because we believe that is the way of real blessing and joy and happiness. But Lord, principally we ask it because we know that this world desperately needs to have Your name held up and glorified and honored before the people of the world. That Jesus would be glorified. Amen.